You open your Bibles again to Hebrews. Our main text will be from the 13th chapter, verses 7 through 9, reading first the introduction to these thoughts on kingdom life from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, Hebrews 13 and 7. Remember those who rule over you are, as we spoke to you last week, your leaders. Remember them who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, their lives, their behaviors, their ministry. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's all right to follow the faith of those who have spoken to you in the past, whose life is about gone, their ministry. It's all right to believe the same thing they did, because the faith has not changed. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now here are some folks, the outcome of whose lives we also need to consider, that it hasn't turned out very well. We've been speaking to you in a series of kingdom living. Our first verses of the 13th chapter take up the last six commandments in the Decalogue. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. Brotherly love, fraternal love, and the matter of marriage and morality and ethics, of being content and not being greedy and covetous. All of these have to do with moral and ethical behavior, the outworking of our faith in our lives. And then when we get into verse 7, he's going to the glue, to the adhesive, to the cement that sticks us all together. What makes us what we are? Christians. The faith. And he enjoins us to remember those who have, by their consistency and by the evident outcome of their life and behavior, are worthy to be called and looked to and accepted as our leaders. Those of us who have indeed, those of whom in our past, not necessarily preachers, but men and women alike, who have spoken to us the Word of God and have exhibited a consistent and a persistent faith, and have demonstrated the reality and the effectiveness of that faith in the outcome of their lives and their living. So this is what we spoke to you about last Lord's Day. Kingdom life, a fixed faith. Today we want to continue in that same thought from these same scriptures. Not only in kingdom life is there a fixed faith, That is, the faith to follow does not change. It's fixed. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But a fixed faith is not sufficient in itself unless the hearts are established and fixed on that fixed faith. Not enough to have a compass that's steady. That's absolutely essential, to have a compass with constant bearings on it. But you also must have a stable helm which is fixed on that fixed compass. And so we're speaking to you today on kingdom life, established hearts. Established hearts. It is interesting that it says it's a good thing, our text closes, that's a good thing that our hearts be established by grace, which takes us right back to the launching passage in this series of thoughts. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The absolute imperative need of grace. Now, in considering this, our text puts before us two particular evils, destructive evils, to be avoided. We mentioned before that essentially these passages and these admonitions are positive ones. He tells us what we need to do. He admonishes us toward something positive. But in the admonishing of that, he also mentions the negative and the thing to be avoided. And so we have before us two evils to be avoided. The first one is the evil of instability, being carried about. Be not carried about. Be not carried away. Carried about. Now the Bible gives us some wonderful admonitions on this matter of being established, and stability is contrasted with being carried about. For instance, in the first Psalm, a very vivid picture is said here, metaphor concerning the righteous in Psalm 1 and 3. The fellow who delights in the law of the Lord, in the law he meditates, he shall be like a tree planted. Now, the Lord draws upon a number of metaphors for Christians. They're called stones, they're called sheep, they're called plants, they're called wheat. Here he calls them trees. And the significant thing about a tree is that it's planted, it don't go anywhere. It's fixed, it's right there. You want to move a tree out there, you're going to have to just get rid of it. You ain't going to plant nowhere else. It's going to be right there from now on. You walk out there during the night, you better make sure you don't walk where that tree is. You're going to run into it, it ain't going to move. It's planted. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper, but the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. See the great contrast, a planted tree in contrast to the husk when winnowed from the heat, from the wheat, caught in the wind and carried away, and nobody cares where it goes. You don't want it anyhow. It isn't of any value. Blown away. Our Lord picks up that picture in the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration, takes up that same thought in Ephesians chapter 4. Read that to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about. There's that phrase again, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Now, he indicates that there is a period of time when we're immature and unestablished, unfixed, that we're novices, that we're vulnerable to be blown about. And certainly all of us have had this experience. And the objective before us is to get by that, to get over that, to get through that. At the other end of the consideration on this matter, we have the book of Jude, which identifies once again, as the first Psalm does, these people that are unestablished, folks who are blown about. Verse 12 of Jude, these are spots in your love feast, folks that are in and out of the Christian fellowship, the Christian community. These are spots, blemishes in your love feasts. And while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about, there again, by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, forming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I know of no more dismal, desolate, horrible picture in the Scripture of a lost person. He has no anchor, no bearing. His heart is anything but fixed. It has no stable moorings at all. Is it? Isn't that tragic? Doesn't that make you want to weep? You think of your loved one, putting them there. You see their lives, and you know this is the way they live. You never know where they're going to be blown next. Utterly without foundation or anchor. This is the picture that's set before us. And so we want to avoid this cursed instability. Now, we might be a little alarmed at this thought I'm about to next express. What is it that carries us about? Well, the text plainly says, what carries us about is doctrines, teaching. Oh, that couldn't possibly be so. There must be a mistranslation. There must be a mistake here. The more doctrines we learn, the smarter we are, the more well-informed we are, the better educated we are, the better we are, right? The more doctrines, the more teachings we have. Oh, listen back to that voice in the garden. For you shall be as gods, knowing. To know is to partake of deity. And the more we know, the better we are. Isn't that the voice you hear today? For every evil that's cursing society? And the reason people are doing wrong and acting badly is because they are not educated enough. What we need to do is to support and bulwark our educational system, and so folks will know a little bit more, and surely they will be better. Now, that word doctrine certainly means nothing other than teachings. They're the same thing, but it is what carries us away. In it, we see not only the false gods in education, but the false god of education. Now, some of you may leave here and say, now, that preacher is anti-educational. He believes in ignorance. He thinks everybody ought to be ignorant. Now, that's not what I have in mind at all. No, I'm talking about the world system of education which comes from the devil, which constantly spouts this thing from the garden, ye shall be as gods, knowing. It provides a substitute for God. The things that we learn that are not the truth, that are substitutes for what God has given. You see, God had already told Adam everything that he needed to know before the devil ever opened his mouth. He had given him a wonderful home and provided everything that he needed. And he had communion with God. He was talking with him. There was nothing to be added to that. Now, doctrine, the word singular, is a good word in the Scripture, always used in the good sense. But doctrines, plural, is nearly always used in the evil sense, in the wrong sense. And so, carried about with diverse doctrines contrasts with our being established in the one doctrine. Now, the word doctrine is synonymous with the word faith. Whose faith follow? This is what they live and what they teach. And it's singular. There's only one faith. And far as the Bible is concerned, we have one doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Paul, the doctrine of the church. That is the teachings, the singleness and the unchangeableness of epistemological truth. It is one. Now, I know people are a little impatient with us who ask us what we believe, and we say, we believe the Bible. Oh, everybody believes the Bible. No, they don't. We have to know what you believe about the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. Yeah, but what part of it? All of it. Yeah, but people, you know, people read the Bible and some of us understand one thing, some of us understand right. Are we sure we understand any of it? Certainly we understand some of it. Now, dear friend, the problem is not what we don't understand. The problem is, do you believe what you understand? I understand that we don't understand much of what's in this book. But if you understand at all, just a little bit of what's in this book, you're better off than you are with your head full of the doctrines of men that are easy to understand. No, we believe the Word of God. We believe God. We believe in Christ. It is fixed. It is the faith. It is, of course, Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of grace. Not doctrines of grace, but the doctrine, the teaching which is grace. Now, therefore we say that although it is doctrines that lead us about, that carry us away, the Bible tells us that these doctrines are strange doctrines. And they always must be strange. By strange, we mean they're something new. The generation of Athenians who are interested in nothing but some new thing has not yet perished from the face of the earth. They're still here. New things. Now the new things that he speaks of in this verse is not those foods that he speaks of in the same verse. For instance, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, when he brings up this matter of foods, obviously he's making a reference to the Old Covenant ceremonial practices, the laws, the dietary laws. For instance, you don't eat anything that doesn't part at the hoof and chew the cud. You know, the fish, you got to have scales and fins. And you don't eat a bird and his egg together, and you don't eat milk and beef together, and all of those things, various things that they eat and they don't eat. That isn't what he's talking about when he says strange doctrines. Because he's writing to the Hebrews, and those things are not strange doctrines. They're familiar with them. In fact, that was what the problem was. They were hanging on to these old comfortable things that they were familiar with. These are familiar, comfortable. This is old wives. As what Jesus was making reference to when he said, no man having drunk old wine straightway desires new. He likes that old thing that he's with. This is the problem of the whole book of Hebrews. They're trying to go back to that old stuff. And so when he's talking about strange doctrines and new doctrines, he's not talking about ceremonial old covenant practices. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But now we're talking about the first evil, being carried away with something new. Something new, or a new doctrine, is one that's new and novel. You never heard of it before. In fact, you don't know anybody ever heard of it before. These new and novel things may either be imported, or contrived, or derived. That is, they may be something that is completely extra-scriptural, such as what the Mormons teach. They will tell you that this isn't the only book of God's Word. There's another book, the Book of Mormon. There's something else besides the Bible that is also the Word of God. And I won't tell you, that is new stuff. And it is attractive to multitudes of people. There are imported things, of course, in various cults and sects that are extra-biblical. There are things brought into people which is attributed to the Bible, to the book of Genesis. You hear some dandies. And you might be amazed at where some of those things come from at times. For instance, they say that beast in the Garden of Eden, that serpent, he wasn't really a snake. What he was an ape or a gorilla or a monkey or something. And he cohabited with Eve, and what happened from that cohabitation was black man. Therefore, black man doesn't have soul, he's just beast, you know. He can't be saved. Look at you, I see your eyes getting big. You'd be surprised how many professing Christians going around hiding that thing and just giving it to somebody who think they're gullible enough or silly enough to believe it, they can get it across to them. There are books written on stuff like that. That's just one example. And it is immensely attractive to some people for various reasons. These things imported. And some of them just contrived, just cooked up. The world is full of them now. There have been so many of them. New stuff. Coming up all the time. It has no historical precedent or principle. No epistemological basis whatsoever in the Word of God. And it is not consistent with the faith. Then there are those new and novel, not necessarily new and novel doctrines, but they are derived, and they're just doctrines that are derived logically from the Word of God by human logic. great intellects, the fathers, who have taken this Bible, which is so complicated and so deep and so spiritual, and people who do not understand the original languages and the vagaries of the grammar and all of that, have to go back and read these men, and they imply and put those logic on it, and then they come up with a set of creeds, with a confession of faith, with a catechism that gives you certain things to believe about the Bible that the Bible doesn't say in so many words. But these men have applied their logic to it, and so they come up with a better word for you to believe than what's in the Word of God. And I hope you won't throw me out when I say the word Trinity is one of them. Yeah, now the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. It's not there at all. The Christian church for 300 years had a bloody battle over who this man Jesus was. Was he God? Was he man? Was he half God? Was he half man? Was he man with just God in him? Or is he God with a illusion of a body? And I say bloody, I mean blood, swords, clubs. It still goes on. And we come up with these formulations to stop religious people from killing each other. And we get our attention turned to some deep metaphysical exercise in trying to untangle these great mysteries. And we think more of the word Trinity than we do Christ. You can listen to some of these preachers, and they will quote from the creeds, and they'll quote from the statements, and they'll quote from the councils and so forth. And every once in a while you'll hear them even use the Bible. And they get all taken up with these great statements that are made concerning logical conclusions that have been derived from the simple revelation of Scripture that God was in Christ, reconciling the world and Himself and providing Himself an object of faith to us, who Himself bare our sins on the cross, who is enthroned and is our King and our Lord. These things that carry us away, get us all involved in these things, and get to chasing after them. We get doctrinal minded, and our thoughts and our zeal is drawn out to those things. They're attractive, and yet they're deadly to the uninitiated and the unestablished. Varied. Lots of them. And many of them are different one from the other. Something, or that is, they are some things which are devilishly tailored for every psychological and demonic peculiarity in every person. I hope I can get this across. Did you ever hear something that you haven't ever heard before, but you liked it? In fact, you kind of had that in your mind. That's the way things were all along, and you wanted them to be that way, and you liked it. And you automatically assumed, because you liked it, and you've always kind of felt like that's the way things ought to be, ought to believe, that it's bound to be the truth. And you say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Now, I believed that all my life. Finally, I found somebody else who believed it. Therefore, it must be so. Do you know that the devil will sometimes put an idea in your mind, and if he can't convince you that it's the truth, he'll put it in somebody else's mind and run them by you, and both of you be confirmed in a lie because you agree with one another about a lie. We ought to examine. We have an obligation to examine ourselves when we hear something that we like. How come we like that? Did it arrive out of righteousness and humility and virtue and self-sacrifice and glory to God? Or did it arrive out of some sort of strife or some sort of bitterness, of some sort of pride, or some sort of resentment, or some unworthy thing in our own bodily makeup? We need to take James's admonition in chapter 3 and verse 13. Here is what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Could something like that be in me? I have a friend who attempted for many years to establish a church in a pretty large city in the West, downtown. And after several years of wrestling with unstable, apparently unestablished people who come there interested in what he was doing, who showed very little reality after a long time of being truly having the grace of God in their lives, and having a long string of people like that, he said, how come that we have so many of these people who are nothing but trouble come through here? Look like we would get some stable, fixed folks sometime. And I told him, I said, here you are on the outskirts of everything else, fighting against organized religion, cussing out the churches, talking about how rotten organized religion is, and organized churches, and conceited fat preachers. What do you expect to attract with something like that except fellow soreheads just like you? Now, it's one thing to be thrust out of the mainstream because of your love and devotion to God and glory to Christ, but it's another simply because you're just a sorehead. You feel like you've been picked on and kicked around. You ain't nobody give you the proper recognition. Now, we have an obligation to search our hearts concerning these things. What I said a little while ago, do I have an hostility toward education simply because I'm too ignorant and don't have much of it? Do I resent people who have more than I do, therefore I want to glorify the poor man? Am I so conceited and such a snob that I hold in contempt the poor man? Is that the reason why I admire the high and mighty and exalted? We need to search our hearts. What does he say? For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing, there will be. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. We have the attributes of Christ here. Once again, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Once again, we're shoved back to the singularity of doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of grace. Now, I said there are two evils that we need to avoid. One is the evil of instability. The other seems directly the opposite. The evil of being established, fixed, feet set in concrete, but established wrongly. If anything worse than being blown about and established, blown about, unestablished, it's being heavy, being established, fixed in the wrong place. Always possibility getting blown about, you'll land in the right place somewhere. But dear friends, if you're fixed in the wrong place, you just no hope. Wrongly established. And that's where he brings in the second part of verse 9, I think it was we were in. For it is a good that the heart be established not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. This is a direct inference to the problem they've been dealing with in the book of Hebrews all the time. Being wrongly established in foods or meats. Now the principle is set forth here of old covenant ceremonialism. This is what the Jews were occupied with. Their various feasts. The things that they eat and they drink and how they ate and drank it, how they partook of it. The time in which they did it, they were totally given up with this. This is what they paid their attention to. Your disciples is eating with unwashed hands. Here they are going through the cornfields and plucking corn on the Sabbath. And here we are. Somebody may eat of this meat that's been sold in the shambles and sacrificed to an idol. We have to observe these particular feasts and so forth. They were totally taken up with all the ceremony and their rites and the rituals, and it did them no good. This is what he's saying. If you look back in the Old Covenant and you see what they were giving themselves to and they still were giving themselves to, and all of the centuries that they did it and practiced it, and it never did them one ounce of good. It failed, utterly failed, to secure for them what they hoped it would. Now, you and I didn't come out of Old Covenant Judaism, so we're not troubled with that. Nevertheless, there is a principle here. This applies to any and all religious, ritual, ceremony, and sacrament. Sacrament being meaning that which is purported to convey grace to the sinner. I'm going to say something here just in passing. I'm not going to chase the rabbit. But all of Christendom, not just Christianity, but all of Christendom believes in salvation by grace. No, we don't have two parts in Christendom. They all believe in salvation. Even Catholics believe that. Methodists believe that. They all believe in salvation. Even the Mormons believe that, salvation by grace. The difference is how the grace is imparted and applied. They all believe that God does it. And we're needy, we're a creature, and He's a creator, and we've got to have something for God to save us. The difference is how the grace is appropriated. That's what the whole difference is. In Christendom, it is imparted and appropriated by religious ritual, by ceremony, by sacrament. This is the fundamental difference between Christendom and Christianity. Christendom is what is popularly called the church. Christianity is God's elect people. Now, I'm going to plow that some more. Not today, but I'm going to plow it some more. If it disturbs you, don't get too bent out of shape about it. I'd be glad to talk to you about it anyhow. I'll state that again. Christendom is properly what is known and folks talk about, the church. Christianity, however, is God's called elect people. Christendom is outward religious works, sacrament, ceremony. People join or are incorporated into it by symbol, by sign, and not substance. Of course, the big continuing debate all the way back from Constantinian times is infant baptism. Just as soon as the little baby is born into the community, you go down and you sprinkle water on it, and they don't call that baptism, they call it christening. Christening. Now, it is baptism, but they call it, that is, they will say it's baptism, but it's not just baptism, it's christening. And what do they mean when they say this is christening? They mean they have made a Christian out of that little baby when they sprinkle the water on it. When they baptized him, they made him a Christian. Now, that's it. That's the, dear friends, this thing over infant baptism is just a squabble over Baptists and Catholics or the foreign people. Why it is fought for and fought over all of this time is this basic issue here. The difference between Christendom and Christianity. You join or incorporated by the symbol, by the sign, the substance, and the way that you keep yourself in grace is by eating that wafer, if not drinking the grape juice. You dare not miss that now. This is the way that you partake of Christ. This is the way. This is what he's talking about. Foods which have not profited in them, but good. And what's about this thing? Well, you say, I'm Baptist. Wait a minute. We got our own signs and symbols and rituals that people destructively, terribly, just as ruinously put their hope and confidence in. I walked down an aisle. I did it, yes sir. I made a profession of faith. I made a decision. I joined the church. Therefore, I got the grace. I did what you're supposed to do. No, they didn't baptize me, but I got baptized too. I went in the water. I got it all done. It's all taken care of. No, you ain't got nothing but ritual. Now, dear friend, you understand that I'm not here trashing ritual. I'm not trashing. Yes, you're going to have to make a decision. There is a decision, dear friend. When God gets a hold of your heart and God comes in and gives you a new heart, you're going to decide to be a Christian. There's going to be a decision in it. But, dear friend, grace has wrought it. This is not something you did of your own volition and free will you decided to do. God put you in his church and his elect people. I'm not doubting that. You make that profession of faith. You give that testimony. We remember the Lord in the elements. But dear friend, those things are just a symbol that tells us something that God has done by grace. They in themselves convey no grace. Christianity is Christ in the heart by grace. An inward change, a new birth, and a changed life. The deadly ruin of sacramental establishment. Now, I said this is the difference between Christendom and Christianity. And the sober warning here is not given to us as forceful as it ought to impress our hearts. It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with food, not with rituals. Let this not be the thing that establishes. I made a decision. I joined the church. I underwent the ritual. Oh, dear friend, that ought to be too thin of ice for us to stand on. Our heart better not be established. It must be established with grace. How deadly, how ruinous this sacramental establishment be established in anything other than the fact God's sovereign grace in the heart. Now let me give you some of what ought to obviously tell us. The ruinous error of this sacramental establishment. It is the easy, the broad, and inclusive way. All you got to do is just get up out of your seat, walk down the aisle, give the right answers, you in. You see, anybody can do it. It's easy. And the easier you make it, the more accommodating you make it for people, the more folks you're going to get in. It's the broad, easy, inclusive way. It includes everybody. I got thrown out of a church one time in Phoenix, Arizona, because a preacher asked me this question. He said, "I believe that anybody can any time by their own free will make a decision and be saved. Do you believe that?" I said, "No, sir, I do not." Then he said, "You may not preach here again. Get out." I don't believe that. I believe it takes the sovereign grace of God working a heart before a person will or can come to Christ. Well, it's too narrow for him. But this is a broad, easy, inclusive way. It is also the way which is approved of approved, established religion. Religion that has the approval is always the religion that's open to everybody simply by a sacrament of some sort. This particular religion enjoys the power of the state and the worldly community. The state and the community will work and protect a religion like this, and it will exclude and disdain any other kind. It has the approbation of the scholastic world. It glorifies man. It is readily identified with outward fleshy show. Anybody can tell who's a Christian. Are you a Christian? I don't know whether I am or not. Well, you've been baptized? Mm-hmm. Did you join church? Mm-hmm. You're on church roll? Mm-hmm. Oh, you saved. No mystery about that. It's with outward show. How big is your church? Well, here's the list right here. Count them. No, that's not what Christ said. Says, "My kingdom cometh not with observation." No, it's within you. But here is the worst thing about it. It engenders a false hope. And a false hope that you will not be shaken from. And because you have that false hope, it shuts out Christ. The most loving, merciful, gracious thing that a preacher or a Christian could ever do for a religionist is to make him utterly hopeless. Take away every hope that he has. The better you lose those you established wrongly, and you're going to hell that way. Paul speaks to that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. "Let no one defraud you of your reward in taking delight of false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with increase, which is from God." But our text tells us it is good that the heart be established. Two evils to avoid. One is instability. The other is fixed in the wrong hope, in the wrong place by ritualism. But it's good that the heart be established in grace. Grace. Grace, the free gift of God. And these closing moments, let me explain to you what it is to be established in grace. Are you listening? How does God establish us in grace? To heartily, that is in my heart, in my innermost being, in my soul, to feel the need, the desperate need of the mercies and favors of God. That I am without the mercies and favors of God. That His wrath burns hot against me. I'm an alien, I'm a stranger. John the Baptist tested his candidates and he said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Is there anything in you that makes you feel like that there is a wrath to come and you need to flee from it? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Man is such a fool, he will not fear God. Our context is our God is a consuming fire. Will you not fear Him?" It's a good that the heart will be established first by the gracious infusion of the fear of God. Hearty sensing of I need Him. Need the mercies and favors of the sovereign God. Secondly, beyond that, to see, to have revealed the veil taken away, and to see, and to seeing to trust the condescension of the Almighty to visit and redeem us. For God so loved the world that He gave. For Christ came not in the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. And He was born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. God has visited His people with His Savior, but God has condescended to come down to do something about it. Thirdly, to be established by grace is to sense the guilt burden lifted. We know that we are a particular object of His love. I am no longer condemned. For that awful weight of sin is gone. Dear friend, if you've ever truly felt the burden of sin, then bowed low with it and know that it's gone. You know something of the grace of God. To be established in grace is to experience. To experience. Yes! That is, it's been made real in my life. The power of infused righteousness to mortify sin. These antinomians who want to say that salvation is nothing but the imputed substitutionary righteousness of Christ, that God works no inward change in the soul of man, is just as rotten and corrupt and ruined and helpless sinner as he ever was. Out with it. It isn't the grace that this Bible speaks of. This Bible speaks of a grace that transcends wherever sin abounds. Grace did much more about to experience that in your life. God gonna raise you from the dead? Well, I hope so. Has He delivered you from sin? I wouldn't count on a resurrection. I'm not talking about being made sinlessly perfect. But I'm talking about breaking the power of canceled sin. To have our hearts established with grace is to live. Kingdom life! Let us have grace to live dependent, totally dependent upon and drawing upon his divine power to triumph. Rise above and conquer and reign with him, to live in that kingdom life in him. Know it's all by grace. To lose, to disclaim, to reject all confidence and religious ritual of flesh and everything, but at the same time to be absolutely confident. Full of hope and good cheer, conquering and reigning in all circumstances through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is it, I ask, that can carry us away from that? Knowing what I once was, knowing that great burden, knowing that he came, knowing that he delivered me, and knowing that I conquer in him now, shall I go back to that defeat? Shall I go back to these husks of ritualism? Shall I place my confidence in any good that I might do? Any performance? No, no, no. None but him alone. Hear that exhortation that the apostle gives us. No, we shall not be carried away from Christ by these things. For the question is set in those closing verses of the 8th chapter of Romans. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we stand? Oh, dear friend, is your heart fixed, established in nothing but the grace and goodness of God through Jesus Christ our Lord? If not, cast away all confidence, all fears, all hopes of anything else, and put all your eggs in that one basket. Wholly rest yourself on him and nothing else. Thank you, our Father.